Back to Psalm 146. Happy, verse 5, is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. We have spent the last two Wednesdays in particular talking about the dangers, not only in our own lives, but as an example in the life of Israel, in putting trust and confidence in man, whether the highest of men or the basest of men, putting confidence in human beings apart from trusting in the Lord, the danger and the futility of such foolishness. So we're going to continue that, looking at that tonight as we go farther and further in this psalm. The warning, of course, of Israel's example is for us not to do that because of the devastation that they suffered because of their trusting in human beings and at the same time forsaking the Lord. And the psalmist said, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The interjection expresses an emotional statement based on the facts experienced by the individual. In other words, he was overwhelmed at the thought of his experience of being blessed and being happy and joyful and trusting the God of Jacob as opposed to trusting in human beings. He also experienced that too, the danger and the futility of trusting in human beings. The expression God of Jacob or the God of Jacob is used in the Old Testament 25 times, in fact, 25 times in the Bible. It's a blessed condition that the writer speaks about, of a man, a woman, or a nation, Israel in particular, in the context and the time of this writing. The blessed state of an individual whose deliverance is not from the fleeting, lying, undependable hands of others, of other human beings, whether they be the best or the worst of man, whether they have the means or not, but in the hands of the God of Jacob, and in whose expectation is in the Lord his God. We looked at Genesis, Exodus. We're looking at this expression, not going through all 25 portions of Scripture. We're looking at a number of them, looking at this terminology, the God of Jacob. So we looked at Genesis 49, Exodus 3, Psalm 46, Psalm 76. Let's turn to Psalm 84. This expression, the God of Jacob, and how that expression is seen in his delivering power, in particular over their enemies. And it's really a call to Israel to trust the Lord. Verse 4, O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. Psalm 84, 8, 9, I'm looking at verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing would he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So we see both of the expressions in Psalm 84 that we see in Psalm 146, verse 5, that the God of Jacob is a shield, is a protector. It's better to trust in him, okay? And the Lord will give grace and glory. He's the provider and also blessed. Same expression, or joyful is the man that trusteth in thee. And even in the future, we being the entire world, will sing praises and glory to the God of Jacob. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. So we looked at the passages already, Psalm 84, Psalm 76, Psalm 46, Exodus 3 and Genesis 49, that speaks to Israel trusting the God of Jacob in their day. And in the future, the world will sing praises and glorify the God of Jacob. Isaiah 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Keep that in mind. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, when we finish with Psalms, we're going to head towards Isaiah, hopefully, but we will get there. Eventually, all the nations of the world will eventually come to Jerusalem and worship there. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk from or in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So everything is going to be centered around the temple in Jerusalem in the future, and the nations of the world will all come to that place to hear from the Lord. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now there's a lot in those first five verses, and if I took the time to even try to explain it, we would not go anywhere else. I'm not going to do it. It's just to say when we get to Isaiah, we will look at that in more depth. Micah verse chapter 4, Micah 4 verses 1 through 5. But in the and it basically says the same thing Isaiah did. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. See, didn't that say the same thing? Yeah. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And it's amazing how these verses are plastered and slopped around into places as if to say that somehow human beings in their own ability can do these things, or that's the goal of maybe the United Nations or other organizations, to try to get to the place where mankind would stop war. Mankind in his nature is combative. He's not going to stop anything. And the issue of beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up a sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, has nothing to do with man's ability. That's going to be something that God's going to do. That's not something man can do or even desires to do, because his actions clearly show that he doesn't want to do that. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, one of the remarkable truths of these passages is that for the believer, God is still our refuge and our trust, and we are to not place our total dependency upon any and all human beings at the expense of trusting in the Lord. We talked about that. You know, when someone says something, you should be able to trust what they say. It's not a question of trusting them versus trusting God. Someone says they're going to do something, you ought to be able to say, well, I believe that person's character, he will do it or she will do it. But we're talking about people who believe man at the expense of God. You know, we are to be trustworthy, and I mentioned that the last two Wednesdays. We are to be trustworthy as believers to keep our word even in our own hurt, because that's what righteous people do according to the book of Psalms. But we are never to be in the place where we are to trust any human being above or more than God, or equal to God to any degree at all. We know that God may well use the believer or any person in his plan to help us and to deliver us, or he may well do it himself. And regardless of the method that God chooses to use to help us, the fact of the matter is we know that regardless of the method that God used, God did it. God instigated it. Okay, if I saw somebody who passed out and I had the means to revive them, you don't praise the means to revive the person. The person doesn't give thanks to the oxygen mask or the canister or the tank that it came in or the hose. He in his right mind thanks the person, because if the person didn't do it, the oxygen tank has no ability to jump off the wall, develop legs, and come over, put a mask on your face. You know, you don't thank the means, you thank the person. You know, when you two got in that accident, the car didn't drive you to the hospital. You know, you didn't thank the ambulance. You didn't go up to the ambulance and pat it and go, thank you. Did you? No. Because if you did, I'm going to call somebody, okay? You thank the people that came to your rescue and who helped to get you to the place where you went to the hospital. You didn't thank your hospital bed. Your hospital bed didn't take the test. You didn't thank the means of your recovery. You thanked the individuals who helped you in your recovery, okay? The same thing with the Lord. The Lord may choose all different kinds. And back to the illustration of doctor. The doctor used all different kinds of x-rays and tests, everything. Well, that was at the disposal of the doctor. He wanted to make sure everything was, you know, the way that it needed to be. And, of course, me forcefully insisting that tests be done that weren't scheduled to be done, because I wanted to make sure everything was okay on the inside. So I'm just part of the means. Everyone is a part of the means, okay? But we are not, you know, you don't thank the bed or the telephone or anything. You thank the individuals that God used. But the thing is, God used us. That's the whole point. I hope I was clear. Might be a little tired, but I think I was clear about that. You thank God. Of course you would thank another person being gracious, but in your mind, you know the Lord did it. You know that. I hope you do. And there are many times, probably more times, we could ever even remotely think that God has delivered us directly by himself, you know, without the help of anybody. That's his prerogative. And I enjoy that too. You know, I pray every morning before I leave here that one specific portion of my prayer is I don't run into anybody and no one run into me. And I can't tell you how many times I have come out this driveway, turned around and went out there, and just as soon as I front in, here comes somebody flying on a bicycle I didn't even see. You know, almost hit someone last week. Just came flying. I don't know where he came from, but he came. Something just said, look right, look right. He was right there. I could have easily just drove off and he'd have went right over the car or under the car. And I just thank God. You know, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right in the process of that portion of prayer. And here comes Speed Racer riding down the street 1,000 miles an hour on his bicycle, ready to, you know, meet the pavement. You know, regardless of the plan that the Lord uses to deliver and to help us, we are to know and to continue to know that the Lord orchestrated everything. Not in some haphazardly sense, not as an afterthought or a consequence of actions that we as humans can do without his plan and sovereignty. And I want to mention that again, because I think oftentimes we may never come out and say it, and we may never express it in the specifics, but, well, I'll use myself in this example, because you might have mastered this. That'd be wonderful if you did. But I think oftentimes we're not conscious of the fact that God really orchestrates everything. You know, we might complain about a particular situation or condition that we're in, but the fact is the Lord orchestrated it all, and He does. And if we really look carefully, we could see His hand in everything. You know, if we're really walking with Him and doing what we should do, it becomes even more clearer to see, oh, I may not understand part of the orchestration, but I understand that that part still exists. I was listening to a song that was played. I've heard the song a million times. It's a song. It's a beautiful number, about a minute. It's for a former television program. And I listened to the song one time, and I heard an instrument that I never heard before in the song. And I went like, oh, how did that get in there? If you listen very carefully, you could hear that little flute, little oboe in the background that you would never really hear if you just listened to it. It's those little bit of instruments were just as much important part of the flow of that song, that theme song, anything else. And it can go unnoticed, but it's still part of the orchestra. A lot of things that God is, well, everything God is doing is orchestrated, and oftentimes we don't even see it because we're not really listening and watching. But I think deep down inside, I know that, okay, the circumstances in my life may not be where I want them, but I know God is doing it, and there is a reason behind it, and I can't put my finger on it, and I don't need to be upset. I don't need to fret. I need to trust and just let this thing flow. Let it flow. There's a reason for it. If I'm not careful, I won't see it. You know, because there's so many things happening. I just have to just slow down and just watch and listen. Be very intent. There was a time I didn't have to think this through. Now, for some odd reason, I'm not really going back to where I used to do things. Just be still and just learn and just listen, just think. Listen for the sound. Listen for that oboe, that flute. Listen. And oh, there it is. And you could really begin to see what the Lord is doing. So I don't want to live my life where I think that things are haphazard. In other words, they're out of control, or things are happening as an afterthought, okay, or a consequence to, and I definitely don't want to ever think this about circumstance, a consequence of actions that we as humans can do without God's plan and sovereignty, which is insanity. Most people live in that fashion. They live as if God isn't sovereign and He's only around when they need Him. And, you know, God winds up this great clock of life and just lets the clock go and individual alarms go off, and that's when people die. No. God is sovereign in all things. And you can't talk about sovereignty and complain about life. Okay, they're incompatible, because if God is sovereign, then God is in complete control. And since God is in complete control, He's in complete control of all things of life. That doesn't mean you're not going to have pain. It doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It doesn't mean that every day stinks. It doesn't mean every day is going to be beautiful or wonderful or tremendous. In the framework of the sovereignty of God, He's in control of all things. And He permits this to happen. He permits that to happen. These aren't things that God is experimenting. God's not experimenting with our lives. He's in control of our life. And He tells us to walk in a particular pattern. And if you don't, here's the consequences, the results of that. That's all part of God's sovereign plan. That's what He does. And there are things that God does we don't understand, and we're never going to understand. And there are a lot of things that God does we say we don't understand, but frankly, we do. We just don't like to accept them. You know, I've mentioned many times before, I think we make choices way back here, and the consequences happen up here, and we act like we don't know how we got to this point. And you say, well, you know, example, you have two unbelievers, one becomes a believer, then there's this turmoil. Okay, so you don't think that's God's plan? Do you think they're better, that they would be in a better situation if they were still two unbelievers? Because there's turmoil? It's nuts. I mean, come on. You got to think this thing through, right? You don't go, well, one is an unbeliever, one is a believer, there's turmoil. Well, it's sad there's turmoil, and maybe they were better off with both unsaved. What a stupid thought. It's a stupid thought. For obvious reasons. It's would it be fair to say, of course, biblically fair to say, that the turmoil is a direct act of God's sovereign plan, because that's what he says happens. So this isn't some afterthought or some consequence unrelated to the plan of God and his sovereignty. The Bible expresses that the turmoil is gonna be there because that's part of God's plan. Okay? But how do we ever think about it? We express the pain and the condition and the circumstance of our lives. And that's, I mean, I don't have a problem with that because, I gripe and complain like the next person. So, yeah, you do. I keeps it real. I ain't going around here like everything is wonderful and fine in my experiences all the time, because they're not. But I don't live with the mind that God is not sovereign about it, and God is not in control of it all. He's not orchestrating it. I may not understand it, but at the end of the day, I still know he's in control of it. That would be a denial of my brain to sit and act as if God is not in control of everything when I know he is. And that when he deems the time for things to change, it changes. If he doesn't, it doesn't. We have to accept that God's plan. What did Job tell his stupid wife? Shall we just accept good at the hand of God and not evil? I mean, Job is a wonderful book that no one ever wants to read, because Job tells it like it is. Job tells us that you can be a righteous man and serve God no matter what the outcome of your life, the circumstances of your life. And Job's life was horrible, and he complained, not in some evil sense, but he said, Lord, I'm living the way you want me to live, but I don't understand what's happening. Please let me know. Now, today's writers, of course, say, well, Job was complaining and griping about his circumstance because he was a sinner and he had the evil nature. That's not what he's saying. And you look at the flow of the books, Job is complaining, not in the way we complain, because we keep throwing our little modernity kind of application what Job is doing. Job is complaining to God, saying, Lord, I'm a righteous man. I haven't done anything that I know of that would warrant this kind of reaction from you, Lord. Help me. There's no evil intent in Job's mind, but modern writers thrust their own inadequacies and foolishness into the words complaint. They think Job is evil because that's how they think, not because of the text and the context and the language. Job is saying, I need clarity. Any person in their right mind would do exactly what Job did in that situation. Okay? So Job teaches us that God is still sovereign, and God says, none of your business why I do what I do. Where were you? And he went right back, took Job right back to creation. No, it gave him no answer to his question. God took Job back to creation. I'm the creator. Where were you when this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this, when I did this and did that and did that? Do you have control over Leviathan? Job said, I'm shutting up now. God never directly answered his question. He didn't have to. All he had to do was take Job back to the place where God demonstrated the fact that he's God, that's creation. End of story. All Job had to do was think about the fact that God is a creator, and that's sufficient. And that's all I have to do. Look, he's sovereign. But how few people have that kind of confidence in God, because it's in the nature of a man. Here, it's the nature of a person, especially those of us who have the littlest bit of religion in our lives, to think that God, that you see God in involved in things that we like. In other words, God changes the circumstance, the situation, the way we like it. Well, God did it for David. Why does he do it for me? Well, you haven't read your Bible real good, I'm afraid. There's a lot of things that happened in David's life that weren't exactly in the category good. Or Solomon. Or how about the prophets you don't want to talk about? Many people who were righteous and suffered. Many people who were righteous did stupid things and suffered. many people that were righteous and obeyed God, and God blessed them. I mean, even someone as wonderful as Daniel, you don't see Daniel doing anything wrong, but yet when he is in captivity, he prays for his own sin and the sin of the nation in Daniel 9. So what's the problem? God does what he wants to do to whoever he wants to do it to, whenever he wants to do it. And we need to have confidence in God for that very reason, because God is in complete control. And it's pitiful, really, to live a life where you're not joyful in God, because I don't care what our circumstance is. It's far better in our shoes to be rejoicing that God is our God than anybody else. I'd rather be broke, poor, on the verge of losing everything every moment of every day than to be full of wealth and not know God. Period. I don't care what our circumstances is. And I'm going to tell you right now, the 19th of June in 2009, I don't care what our circumstance is. If I don't know the Lord, I don't want to be rich. I don't want to have wealth. If having wealth means I deny the Lord, then I don't want to have any wealth. I don't want to live without the Lord. I don't care. If I don't have the Lord on my side, life isn't worth living. A lot of folk in this world, this nation in particular, they don't care about God. God is an afterthought. God is this national deity that there's no personality to. And arguments over whether, you know, this is a Christian nation. Of course, this is not a Christian nation. The whole idea is an absurdity. But I know what they're talking about, this nationalist God. You know, you identify, as I said before, you identify what your creed of God as you do according to your nation. You look at Iran, their God is Allah, whatever. You look at America, our God is, well, we don't know, because he's just God. And then you have other nations that think that their version of God is thus and thus and thus and such and what have you. The Bible doesn't teach that nonsense. The Bible doesn't run around talking about, is America a Christian nation? The Bible talks about Christianity as individuals in the body of Christ. It never talks about a nation except Israel. And they're apostate now anyway. I talked about a moment ago how pitiful that people are not to have God as their God, the God of Jacob as their help. I mean, I lived this life long enough to know if it wasn't for the Lord, I don't even want to know what I would be doing. You know, people, they got this stupid mind. I think people, they whether they intend to or not, they don't get it. You're not going to change Harley Howard. You're not going to mold him into what you want him to be, because I want to do what God says, and that's not going to be popular. And the thing is, you have to wait on the Lord, and sometimes you just have to keep waiting, and you stick to your guns, and you hold firm to your faith, and you will not sway and waver from what you believe. You have to trust that God is right, and sooner or later, those who try to change you will understand, no, he's right. And I have to turn from my ways. I can't keep blaming him for, you know, for my ways. And people love to find, you know, a Punch and Judy, someone to blame for their rotten, stupid existence. As if I had some magical and mystical control over these worthless lives of people. I can't even find a job. How can I have sway over people's lives? That's why I sometimes just want people to leave me alone, because I'm tired. I get tired. Well, that's all part of God's plan, of course. Tired of hearing people blame me for their rotten existence when I have nothing to do with it. I'm one person who is privileged and blessed beyond even comprehension to know the God of Jacob, that he would even allow me to breathe another second. I'm not here trying to change the universe and all that. I just want to know God another day and prayerfully live in such a fashion with the boldness that it takes to proclaim his truth and really just do it with his power. I don't want to get into all the intricacies of this person's gripe and this person's gripe. Life is too short for that nonsense. And I'm going to be bothered with it. You know, I tell people, look, if you want to complain about me, go ahead. I'm going to keep right on walking until one day you realize, you know, he don't care. He said it. Because he's living in another plane. He's not being bothered and bombarded by me trying to change who he is and what he believes. You just do what you want to do. You know, it's amazing how I lived this life, and the only way I could have survived it was to the God of Jacob, his mercies. And I thank God for how he has taken my worthless life and did something with it for others who do listen to the Lord. It's pitiful not to have a life where you trust the God of Jacob, and a lot of people do it. Now, on the outside, they may look like, you know, they're all happy and what have you, but, you know, they put on a good show and they put on a good front, but, and they flaunt their hypocrisy, but their conscience gnawing on them 24/7 like a relentless termite eating at the core of the wood of a home, their conscience as the merciless and impartial judge wreaks havoc upon their lives until they either repent or cauterize their conscience until no truth or conviction matters anymore. So those are the choices. A person, they may look happy and, you know, oh, well, so-and-so's happy and he or she's real happy. Yeah, that may be, as you said, your impression of what it looks like outwardly. That's what you say. Okay, you say, well, you know, like I gave you the report, a person so-and-so was so happy. Well, and you immediately told me, well, that's his interpretation of the circumstance. His interpretation is absolutely wrong. Because we know by experience that what he saw has nothing to do with what the facts of the circumstance are. So he's given his best guesstimate on what he saw and what he heard, but he really doesn't know. But I guarantee you that merciless judge, 24/7, no rest of conscience, wreaks havoc on the inside. Unless you have cauterized the work of the Spirit of God, you or your conscience rather, you seared your conscience as with the hot iron, or you repent, because the conviction is going to come. It's a horrible way to live. And multitudes choose this way over the loving God, the creator and sustainer of life all the time. They do it all the time. And they think that, like I talked to that fool I was telling you about that this morning, talking about he's a God. And said I was a God. I said, don't call me no God. I said, that's just stupid. That's stupid. I said, what separates the true and living God from his creation is that we don't have the power to create anything. So that's the great distinguishing trademark between God and a man. We don't have power to create. He talked about, well, how many children you have. I said, I have two. Well, how did that happen? I said, God did it. God has power of life and death, not man. Well, who did the work? I said, God did the work. And you're being stupid again. I said, now, there you go, cross the line, being stupid again. And I don't know if you're joking or not. I said, but, you know, this conversation is over because you don't take this stuff. No, I do. I said, you're not taking this seriously. You know, I spend enough time talking to you about the scriptures and the Lord and salvation. You want to get stupid. So if you don't mind, let me go in here and play my racquetball. I don't have time for this nonsense. Thank you, God. I said, don't call me God. I said, you need to stop blaspheming God. I don't think he realizes. I may need to pray for him. You know, I may need to pray that God, the true and living God, will show him who's God. That's what I'm talking about. Lord, show this fool who you are. Put your fear in him. Rattle his world to show him who the true and living God is. Psalm 39. I didn't mean to take 34 minutes into go into all this direction, but you know, maybe somebody will use it. I don't have no regrets I did it. no, Pastor. You know, that's one of the reasons why these things happen in sermons. There's a lot of times the Lord tries to teach the people about their leaders through the experiences that he interweaves into messages and sermons and things like this. You know, if you're really careful. You know, I never had a pastor to do that before. I've always believed in your preaching ministries. If the people really are attentive, you're not just some geek or some bookworm giving advice, you know, but that your sermons are as a part of you and a part of your life, that you're interwoven into your messages because they apply to you, and you learn through your experiences, you share these, that people can really learn about their leadership if they're really listening. But I never had anyone to do that. They just kind of give out information. I told one, I can get the information. You know, getting information is frankly no big deal. I mean, information is a dime a dozen. I want someone to speak to my conscience. If you can't speak to my conscience, you haven't done anything. Verse 4, O Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. And we dealt with this a few weeks ago. And mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. You see the comparison? The comparison is between a frail human being with all his limitations. He don't even know how long he's going to be on earth versus the infinite God. He said, David said, you made my days a handbreadth. That's it. That's not long. And he says, mine ages is nothing before you. God doesn't go, ooh-wee. He lived a long time. The date of this message, the oldest man in the world died, 113 years old. You know what he did? He died. That's it. Oh, it was a long one. When I was a kid, we used to have those, we call that smoke. We didn't know any better. It was condensation and moisture. And we'd have contests out there in that cold New York weather. Who can make the longest? We had fun doing, you'd have to have no Xbox. We had imagination. It was fun. We made fun out of anything, sticks, whatever. But we did that. Who can make the longest smoke trail, we would call it, or some goofy name like that. And some would last a few seconds, 3 or 4 seconds, go away. But it was all gone. Mine lasts longer than yours. Well, we don't know, because it all vanished that fast. And we blow slow ones. We time it. Oh, it lasts about 10 seconds. Yeah, it's gone too. Every man at his best state is all to get a nothing. Get a person who's physically fit. I was reading today that pilot that died, that pilot that was flying a plane, and his co-pilots thought he was sleeping. The man was dead. They said he was physically fit, had physicals twice a year. He was in perfect health. Gone. They thought he was asleep. That man was dead. And the irony was he was going to a funeral. Now he goes to his own. Perfect health. That's how he was a man. Perfect health. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Perfect health. Gone. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. They are disquieted in vain. A vain show. Pomp and pageantry, and some people have got nothing, but they're vain. I listen. I see this. People coming in the gym looking like Gigantor and Arnold and others. I'm like, this is funny. Because years ago, I would have been like them. Now I understand what they really are. It's vain to spend all this money to get pumped up with all kinds. I know a person is pumped up with steroids. Yeah, he can't even scratch his ear because his muscles are too big. He got, you know, go on a wall like that and have someone scratch his ear or scratch the ear on the side of a door or something because he can't even reach it. But they kind of dum-dum-dum-dum like some big monster. That's all vain. People before them, you look at some of the bodybuilders during the day, Arnold and the rest of all them guys were huge. Look like their back looked like viper heads. All that V shape at the back. Look like pythons. They're all fat and sloven now. Many of them died in their 50s because their liver was all destroyed because all them drugs. You know, I keep thinking this verse, every man walketh in a vain show. But it says every man walketh in a vain show. That means every person, they go through all this vanity of making themselves. Women just spend all that time primping. For what? I'm not saying look like a rag doll, but my gracious, there comes a limitation. There's a balance when you have to think, you know what? I don't need to look like Elizabeth Taylor and Cleopatra every time I take out the trash. That's a vain show. That's stupid. It's a vain show. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. They get all frustrated for nothing because their lives are gone. Heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. That shows the ignorance of a person who heaps up all this wealth and don't even know who's gonna collect them. Goes right back to that Luke passage. He spent all that time building bigger barns and collecting his goods. For what? And Ecclesiastes is full of illustrations of man and vanity. God gave the man the ability to make wealth, but not the ability to enjoy it. What an irony. God gave the man the ability to get a mass of wealth, but not the means to enjoy one bit of it. And so he spent all his time not being able to enjoy what he got for whatever reason, and then had to watch his kids fight over it at the end and saw the vanity of that. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. He's not going to put no trust, no foolish, vain man. Psalm 71. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandments to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. See all that? Man can't do any of this. David did not attribute any of these desires, deliverance, escape, save me, which another word for deliverance, be my strong habitation, where I continually resort. Again, my savior or my deliverer, my rock, my fortress. None of this was done by man. Verse 4, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. David believed God as a young man, as a teenager. By thee have I been holding up from the womb. He goes back further than that. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. He goes from his youth, pre-birth, to birth, and then back again to that point in time that he wrote this. Amazing. You have been my hope. Amazing. By you I have been holding up. You are my hope, not man. Now I love that about David. Again, you've been my hope and my God from youth, from the womb. That means in the womb. Okay, from the point of being in the womb, coming out of the womb, okay? You see that? By thee have I been holding up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels or womb, okay? My praise shall be continually of thee. Full circle. He says, you've been my hope. See, a person who, and this is the one thing I loved about salvation. When I recognized that moment I was saved, I became very conscious of the fact that all of my life was not only protected by God, but He had ordained my life from before my birth to bring me to this place. You know, that God has always been my hope. Because I know many times I should not be alive. And God made it clear. And I remember many times, vividly, I should be dead. Many times. And God protected me as a child. He took me out of my mother's womb and protected me. He's always brought me through. And I wasn't even conscious of it. When I became a believer, I understood that it was God that protected me to get to the place where I would give continued praise to Him. Now, I've never met people who have that mentality yet. I don't know what kind of salvation people have. I really don't know. But I think the majority of people I've met today, the salvation is in their mouth. They have no concept of God taking them from the womb and ordaining them to do His plan. Yet that's common teaching in Scripture. Paul did it. David did it. Peter did it. You know, the sons of Korah did it. I mean, you see all these people with this tremendous concept of God. Isaiah did it, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these people recognize that God chose them, that they didn't choose themselves, or this wasn't something that was man-centered. I think most people's profession I've met in my life is all out their mouth. They have no concept, because if you have an understanding of the panoramic view of God's plan in your life, then you see the great reality of God chose you from your mother's womb for a divine purpose. You see, I know that God chose me from before my birth to be the preacher of His truth. I know that. No one could ever convince me otherwise. Colossal waste of time to even try. That's one of those monumental, immovable realities in my life. I know that for me. You see, but in this culture, no one thinks like that. You say that to people, they think you're a nutcase. Well, so be it. Because that's what happened. That's the example of Scripture, and I know that's what happened to me. That there's really nothing else that I really want to do other than this, because this is what I was chosen to do. And no matter where I've been in this life, in terms of post-salvation, I knew that wherever I was going to be who I am. I was going to be a God spokesman. I'm not going to ever change. When I was at UPS, they said, "You can't do it." And I just laughed. Said, "Whatever." I did it there. Had my own company. I did it there. In the Army, when I got saved, I did it there. Everywhere, because that's who I am. It's not what I do. It's who I am. You know, I had this conversation some time ago with a person. I said, "You're telling me I can't preach the gospel." I said, "That's like telling me not to be who I am. You're crazy. I'm compelled to do it." I said, "I know you didn't hire a preacher, that this isn't a church, but I'm compelled to be who I am. And I'm going to keep doing it." I said, "I'll give you the best job. I will make you regret the fact you hired me. But you can't tell me what I can't do. You're telling me to deny who I am? That ain't going to work." He wound up saying, "You're one of the best workers I've had." I said, "Of course." And it was because of the same God you told me not to speak about, which I did anyway, freely. It didn't hurt the job, and it didn't hurt the people I was talking to, because the job got done. I didn't go, "I ain't going to do the job right now. I got to preach. Excuse me, supervisor. I'm witnessing the gospel of our Lord right now. Please, I'll get to it." No. I did the job, did it good, did it better than anybody else, because I promised them I would do it. You know, no one wants to. "I'll do it, and I'll do it better than anybody else, so you don't have to worry about it." And I did it. They were shocked, because anybody would do it. And he did, "We don't even have to follow up on you." I said, "Well, do it anyway. I might have missed something." "Man, you weird." "Well, okay, well, just make sure you put, you know, Harley, not Harvey, on the check, all right? We both be weird together. I'll give you the best job in the world, because I promised to do it and I did it." I love that about life. You know where you came from. And most people think their spiritual life began when they made some profession. And if that's where you think it began, you've missed a very significant part of the great overall power of God, because I don't see any of the writers of Scripture that believe that God is worthy to be praised only after you're saved. And then that your understanding of God and His plan only begins after salvation and has nothing to do with God delivering you, you know, from your mother's womb and whatever. You look at Paul. Paul said, or you might say, well, you know, I was an evil person. I did horrible things. Well, Paul did too. And he said that God chose him from his mother's womb before his birth to be a teacher and the preacher of the gospel unto the Gentiles. God chose him. That was the direction that God had already determined for Paul. And my ministry and who I am in the preaching and teaching is the way that God chose me. I have that clear understanding. Listen, a lot of people never really understand what they want to do with their lives. You know, I had wonderful goals when I thought they were wonderful, really they didn't matter. You know, but I had some wonderful goals. I had at least three or four things I was strongly wanted to do and was in motion to do those things growing up. I think one of the great things, you know, my passion was for baseball. I wanted to be a ball player. And the amazing thing was I didn't get all bent out of shape, but I accepted the fact that that wasn't going to happen. Now, a lot of people, they can't let their dreams go. That was my dream. I was gunning for that big time. And I remember exactly where I was. I was over in Korea. It was on a Friday. And I was halfway drunk. Course unsaved, just want to make that clarification. I was playing at the NCO club. No one knew who I was, but I was on the drums and I was drumming up the storm that night, big old floppy hat on. And at that moment I had clarity. Okay, you're never gonna play sports. Okay, fine. In my 20s, still had time. Said not gonna happen. Okay, play harder. Okay, that's life. You move on. You accept things. You accept it. That wasn't going to be, that's not the direction. And all the time, this termite gnawing on my brain, that there's something great that's much greater for you. But I didn't want to deal with this conscience that you're headed to judgment. You need to know the Lord. I didn't want to deal with that. Just didn't want to address that. I didn't want to deal with it. It was always there. Always pop up. It got some nights I couldn't get drunk. Drink like I was, you know, dying of thirst with liquor. Couldn't get drunk. Sitting out on the curb, dealing with that merciless judge. Cars passing by, people passing by. I remember nights vividly sitting on the curb, couldn't get drunk, just looking at the sky, looking at people, looking around, and knowing that my conscience was dealing with me about my eternal destination. And I didn't want to deal with it. And here it is, you know, so many years later, 30, almost 33 years later, and now I got it. I understand. That this was all God's plan all along, to bring me to the place where I would give Him praise and thank Him. He took me out of my mother's womb. He's always been my hope. I didn't even realize it. But God showed me great mercy. I try to convey it, and I do convey it to people. They don't get it. You know, I can't make anybody get it. They have to have a life of their own. That's why you never see, you know, David trying to manufacture. You say, you know, if this happened to you, give him glory. Because he knows that if you had the joy he had, you would do it. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth through forever. Just briefly, and then we're done. David said that both he and Israel didn't serve the idols of the peoples around them. Well, I guess the time that this was written, they didn't do it. They were idols. The idols of the people didn't deliver them, since they were nothing but the creation of a foolish man's hands. No, he served the God of Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all things therein, and all in the sea and all that is in them, who was forever faithful, keeping his promises and keeping his word to his people, who promised to never leave us nor forsake us, because it's in the nature of God to be forever faithful. God hasn't changed. Anyone changes us. God is still God. He is immutable. He doesn't change. His word is immutable. It doesn't change. He's not lying. I got another email yesterday about an email was titled "A Unique Way," or the book that will change the way you read the Bible. It's some nonsense, stupid version. Perversion, with some pictures on the cover, some big eye white girl, her big eye, like some hazel eye, hazel peep, with all this caked on makeup and some bright, weird, freakish, ghoulish looking nonsense. And that's supposed to change the way I study the Bible. What was my next decision when I saw that? What do you think I did? Delete it. Haven't we learned by now how many more perversions of the blessed word do we need? We think will help us learn the pure word of God. It's a Bible with pictures that stir the click. I ain't the least bit interested in no garbage disguised as a Bible. We've been blaming God for so many years in the church for not understanding the word. That's because, frankly, most of us in the church don't understand the word. We haven't learned yet the problem ain't the Bible. And we keep saying the problem is the Bible. Well, you know, the problem would be the Bible if you never opened it, because you wouldn't know what's inside of it. And if the only time you ever open is during a church service, God forbid. Because most time, opening up in a church service, you can open it up upside down. It wouldn't matter. God's forever faithful. The worshiper of God was exhorted by David to be joyful because the God of Jacob was his God. The God of Jacob is the God of Israel, but also he's the creator. And again, in closing, what characterizes and separates the true and living God from his creation is the fact that God alone is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And since he is the God of the worshiper and the creator and sustainer of all things and all people, what greater security could you and I and Israel could possibly compare to him? I mean, the very thought is absurd. We have confidence in the Creator, who is responsible for all the circumstances, including the ones we think need a change. Well, God is in control of the circumstances. Is he not? He's the Creator. He's in control of everything. So why would I put confidence in the creation, in a man or a woman, or as I call a woe man, in a man or a woe man or a woman or a circumstance or whatever, and not have confidence in the one who created the man and woman, the circumstance, the planets, and who is the sustainer of all things? Why would I have confidence in that which is less than the creator? That's absurd. That's sick. Okay, I have confidence in flesh. And again, we need to understand that we talk about confidence in man. Put ourselves in the list too. Having confidence in yourself is no different. Maybe that's for another time, but having confidence in your ability or mine, in ourself and our smarts is no better than putting confidence in someone. In fact, it's dumber. Putting someone confidence in somebody else makes even less sense than putting confidence in yourself. Okay. I'm going to put confidence in me, but yet I'm going to take that and put it in another person, which is even, it makes less sense than doing that. Because this person has no ability by nature of who they are really to be more confident in me than I can be in myself. That's the trap about people with all this dependency upon other people. That's a prescription for disaster. you know, and not have your confidence in the Lord, but you put your confidence in all these people. And I mean, really put it in there too, where every little word that comes out their mouth, you know, they just suck it all up, but like lizards in the fly, they just take it in. It's like, they believe it. They don't even try to think about what's being said. Just take, it's all in there. They don't even think twice about it. Just take the people's word for it, because they're important. They just take it all in. You know, but they don't have that confidence in God. What did God say? They do that. They don't want to hear what God has to say. Lord, thank you again for showing us your great truth. The God of Jacob truly is our hope. And as once again we see how people are pushing you away as if such a ridiculous concept could even begin to come to pass. But in our minds, as a nation and as a world, we think that we don't need you, that man has the ability and the strength to solve his own problems when he is the problem. And Father, we, in our deceived minds, think that we don't need you. We push you aside. And then the turmoil that happens because of our indolence and stupidity, Lord. And we think we can do things without you. The believer, the worshiper, must know that you are sovereign. And as such, you are to be feared. And you are to be trusted. And we look at man and see his inability to take care of his own business. Why would we want to put our confidence in man? Thank you again for your mercies tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.